Good morning. Certainly good to see everybody here today. Hope you're feeling well. Hope you had a good week. We've had an action-packed week here at the church. If you didn't get a chance to come out to Trunk or Treat on Friday night, that was spectacular. It's a good community effort here for the church, and got to meet a lot of people from the neighborhood that probably otherwise we will never meet, that live just probably 30 feet away from here. So wonderful, spectacular event Trunk or Treat is. And it really reminded me of being a kid myself. Took me back to the days of old, if you will. I don't really remember a lot about my childhood, though. A little bit. Some things stand out. Some big things stand out. I remember first or second grade, that time frame where I went to Branson, Missouri with my family. It's like a little hillbilly kind of amusement city in Missouri. It's interesting. If you get a chance, go. You'd like it. But when I was there, I got a little, actually it was one of those big pencils. I'm not sure if you've seen them. They're like real big for kids, and they're like fun toys. Yeah. I had one of those, and I took it to my first grade class, and I was there and showing it off to everybody, you know, my big pencil here, you know, passing it around. People wanted to see it, wanted to look at it, and finally one of these kids was looking at it, and he broke it right in half. Made an impression on me, you know. I learned then that you probably should use discretion when it comes to loaning out your stuff. Early lessons in life. I also remember having piano lessons when I was like in first and second grade. I think I may have told you about this, where the kids on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday would go to recess, and well, on the playground, I say recess, that's what we called it back then. I don't know what they call it now, but the kids would go out and play. Then I would go with Miss Jowers to the piano room and play piano for 20 to 30 minutes where they were at recess. Yeah. What was even bad was that there was a window right there, and I could... Come on. Yeah, but at the end of the year, we had our talent show for our class, and I was the only one playing an instrument. So I learned then taking some time to practice eventually pays off. Yeah. I also remember, too, when I was in first or second grade, I can't remember which year it was, but I remember going to on a field trip with our class with Miss Teal. I remember her name, Miss Teal. So it was first grade, actually. We went to the one of the local farms. It was like a dairy farm. They had chickens and cows and all kinds of stuff out there. And I guess that would make it a poultry farm too, wouldn't it? Yeah. But we went, and all the kids on the bus got out, and they were getting ready to line up. She said, "Get in line. We're going to go take a tour of the farm." So all the kids were fighting and screaming to get at the front of the line. You know, they were fighting to get at the front of the line. We all lined up, and finally they got in line. And I was somewhere toward the back in the middle. And Miss Teal said, "Okay, now everybody turn around, and the back is at the front." And boy, they had a fit, those kids, kicking and screaming, mad. You know, Miss Teal, I remember what she said. They said, the kids would say, "That's not fair, Miss Teal, it's not fair. It's not fair." She said, "Life isn't fair." Wow, these are first grade kids, you know. Miss Teal didn't have her coffee that day, I guess. You know, I can relate. I remember my dad saying the same thing to me growing up on the farm. I was a teenager, you know. "Life isn't fair, Chad." I'll say, "Well, Dad, you know, I'm working out here. I'm working until sometimes 10, 11 at night. And here shoveling." They had the truck pulled up with the headlights out there shoveling rice levees and rice gates. "And everybody get to go home." I said, "Everybody gets to go home but me." He said, "Yeah, life isn't fair." Yeah. "And I make the rules. Life isn't fair, and I make the rules." You know, those lessons you learn. You hate it at times. Hate it at times when you're learning that. But in retrospect, of course, in retrospect, it was some of the most important, those were some of the most important life lessons I could ever learn. You know, why? Why did that happen? Why do people go to that extent to teach their loved ones or children lessons like that? It's because they care about us, I think. Hopefully, our parents or guardians teach us these things because they love us. They want what's best for us as people. And if we don't have people like that in our lives to teach us these simple, really but profound truths and construct these really rather sharp realities for us to live in and construct an idea of what truth is in the world. We're in trouble. We're in trouble. Those who love us don't want us to be really disoriented or confused or ignorant. Neither does God. Neither does God. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 20 this morning. Matthew chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 particularly. God loves us. God knows what's best for humans. He created us, of course, and He's constructed us really to spend an eternity with Him. That's the way He's constructed us to live. So He knows what works in this world, and He knows what works in His world, in His reality, what we find in the gospel called the kingdom. It's God's reality. The kingdom of God is here among us, Jesus tells us. It's already begun. It's already started. It's actually inside of us. It's a reality that we participate in. It runs parallel to the universe that we're participating in around the world. Matthew chapter 20, we find the story called The Workers in the Vineyard. It teaches some very simple yet profound truths about God's kingdom. One in particular we'll look at today. That is, in God's kingdom, human logic doesn't always apply. In God's kingdom, in His world that He's constructed for us to live in and thrive in, be productive in, human logic doesn't always apply. And we, as followers of God, as disciples of Jesus, we shouldn't have a problem when our own logic fails us. In other words, it's a very simple message I'll leave you with today. No logic, no problem. God's got it figured out. He's got it taken care of. No logic, no problem. God's got it taken care of, folks. Let's read. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon, and about 3 in the afternoon did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found others still standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one's hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go work in my vineyard." Now, there's some truths embedded into this narrative that I'd like to explore as we're making our main point today. The first one is this: God looks for workers. He's looking for workers. He's looking for people to join Him in His kingdom and participate in what He's constructed. And we find here in Matthew chapter 20 a parable just about that: God seeking people. And if we look back at church history, there's been quite a few various interpretations of this parable, this short parable. But today I'm kind of going to stick with this one. That when we read about this parable, we see the landowner as God Himself. We see the vineyard as God's kingdom. And we see the workers as people, people just like us. Okay, let's look a little bit closer at the landowner. The landowner is represented by, which represents God, rather, actively seeks people to work in His kingdom. That's the nature of God. He's seeking you. He wants to find you so you can participate in what He's built, in what He's constructed. It also implies that God has knowledge of this world and His world, the worlds He constructs. In fact, He has knowledge of you and of me, the active participants in this world. And this text also implies in a subtle way that God is seemingly fair with His subjects. He's going to treat us fairly. He's not going to smush our face down in the dirt and say, "Ha, ha, ha, look at me. I got power over you all the time." That's not how God operates. He wants to be fair with His subjects. And we see the vineyard here and what it represents. God's kingdom. There's a lot of work to be done in God's kingdom. There's always room for productivity. There's always room for ingenuity. There's always room for creativity. There's always room for more in God's kingdom. That's what he calls us to do. Expand our horizons as people. Try to search for more and more that should be done. And then we encounter the workers in the narrative. The first workers, actually, first. Literally, they come in at daybreak, and they're prepared to go to work. These are the people who actually showed up wanting work. More than likely, if we know something about antiquity, they probably brought their tools along with them to go to work. They were looking for a job. They wanted this. They wanted to go out and do that. They were intentional about what they were doing. They were the A students, if you will, on top of it. It's important to note, too, this exchange between the landowner and the workers. It was conditional. You work for today, you get one denarius, which in their time was a full day's wage. It was fair. And it was expected. So the exchange itself is generous in a way. The landowner, though, continues to seek workers. He goes out at 9, he goes out at noon, he goes out at 3. And he tells them, hey, you come and work in my field too. I'll give you what's right, what's just. Okay. In the last group of the people the landowner encounters, there's a confrontation, if you will. It's possible agitation on his behalf. Nevertheless, the landowner continues to give opportunity. And we've talked about this time and time again. God is someone, something that includes people. He searches us out. He keeps on hounding us until we listen. He wants us to participate in his world. He wants you to open up and see yourself for who you're supposed to be. He's got more in store for you as a human being. He wants you to reach your full potential as his creation. That's part of what this story is about, that God's going to keep seeking you, even if you're the A student or if you're at the 5 o'clock group, which I was probably part of the 5 o'clock group one point in time. What we see here is a story on repeat, God seeking people. The thing is, God's been seeking people from the beginning of time. We read the story of Adam and Eve and God creating these people to be perfect in his image. And then most of us in this room know what happens, right? They mess up. They don't pay attention to God. Then they discover who they are now because they didn't pay attention to God. And then they went and tried to hide. They tried to hide from God. But what's God do? He goes looking for them. He looks for the people who've made a mistake. He looks for the people who sinned against him. He looks for the people who haven't paid close attention to him. He actively seeks people. You see, from the beginning, God's been looking for people. And he's still looking for people. He's looking for you today. He's looking for you to wake up. He's looking for you to see yourself as his creation, as someone he's created, someone to be more, someone to reach their full potential in this lifetime. I don't know. Somebody say amen. Amen. That's what I'm talking about. We need to see that God is seeking us. He wants us in his kingdom. He desires that. And he's been seeking people for a long time. That's the one problem with humans. That's the difference between human logic and divine wisdom, is that we get offended. Logic says we quit pursuing. You hurt my feelings. Forget you. Huh? Most of the time, it happens just one time. You know what I mean? Somebody offends you one time, and I won't have anything to do with you. God's not like that. We offend him multiple times a day, if not on the hour multiple times. Maybe our whole life is an offense to God. But guess what? He keeps seeking us as people. He keeps looking for us as people. God doesn't stop. God doesn't stop looking. We stop looking, though. That's the problem with our logic. But don't worry. No logic, no problem. God's taking care of it. He's going to keep on looking for you. He's going to keep on seeking you. What else does this story tell us? Let's continue to read. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages from beginning, with the last ones hired, and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. Yeah. But each one of them also received a denarius. Dun, dun, dun. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. They were getting upset. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said. And you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. It's like me talking to my dad when I was 16 years old. Yeah. There's another reality embedded into this narrative. It's very clear. It's this. Workers look for reward. That's our nature as people. We're always inclined to look like, what's for me? What's best for me? And that's okay. God knows that. God's working with us, you see. This is where the focus of this narrative really lies. It lies in this idea of human logic versus divine wisdom. Okay, the workers were paid last to first, all received the same wage. Now, if you can imagine the scene, right? They're all lined up waiting to get their dough. And it gets back down to them, the guys who got their first, they're probably pretty upset. Getting their expectations crushed. Of course, those who began in the morning expected a higher wage, but they were disappointed. That's what the text tells us. That's our nature as people. We expect reward. And by normal standards, the workers had a right to be upset. Lo and behold, if this was the 21st century, they'd be in court. They'd be going to the Supreme Court. This would be on headline news. Everybody'd be upset about it, right? That's the way we think. We have rights. We're individuals. You owe me this. Jesus' story really examines the idea of human logic in regards to this. What is more important, pay and reward, or generosity and opportunity? In the kingdom, God is more than generous. In the kingdom, there is ample opportunity. In the kingdom, we can be ourselves. If we look at the context of what Jesus is talking about here in the Matthew 19, verse 16 and following, we read about the rich young ruler. And we read about Peter's sacrifice, is what he says. And both of these stories really underscore the importance of discipleship. What it means to work for God, what that looks like, what we can do in order to work for God. And sometimes there are glimpses, sometimes there are moments of opportunities that arise, just like today we're going to have this luncheon for the shoeboxes, right? Operation Christmas Child, correct? Opportunity to be yourself, to give back, to work in God's kingdom. It's the same for the early workers here. They're all messed up in the head. They want reward. And the early workers here sought a greater reward, but logical expectations fueled their disillusionment. You see, they expected something more. They didn't want to give. They wanted to take. They wanted more. And when they were disappointed, it evoked these emotions that boiled. They became angry. And what happens when you become angry? Your vision gets distorted. You don't see things very clearly. You can't interpret the world around you when you become angry and agitated. Disillusionment's a real thing. And this parable here is addressing that in a subtle way. Hurricane Katrina hit in 2005. Proved to be the costliest single natural disaster in U.S. history. Over 1,200 people died in that hurricane and the subsequent floods. Now, following landfall, officials estimate that some 90% of the structures from the southern coastline were leveled by the storm. Massive damage. Total property damage was estimated at $108 billion. Yeah, I said that right, billion dollars. Insurance companies faced massive losses following Katrina. In fact, it was the costliest disaster in the industry of insurance here in the United States. A total of $41.1 billion was distributed amongst 1.7 million claims. But it took a while. It took a while for those insurance companies to actually pay out. It took years, to be exact. And people were just in limbo. In all actuality, what many of these residents found was not help, but rather resistance by their insurance carriers to pay them anything at all. There were years and years of legal battles going on with this issue. You can read about it online. It was soon after Katrina hit that insurance companies began looking for ways to escape responsibility to their policyholders, publicly declaring that most, if not all, the damage was due to flooding and not hurricane. Ironically, people who didn't have insurance ended up getting federal help. The people who didn't have insurance that were paying for it didn't get help for a long, long time. But the people who had no insurance actually got insurance or got paid before the people who had insurance. Am I making sense? A little bit. They were devastated. These people spent their money on insurance for years and years and years to protect them from something like this. And when the thing came, it didn't pay off. You know, oftentimes our human logic is misplaced and we're misguided in ways. Even when we play by the rules, sometimes things go awry. Even when you do what you're supposed to do, sometimes things don't work out the way they're supposed to. That's when disillusionment occurs. That's when anger happens. Disillusionment, though, can be avoided if we adopt God's rule for living. That's what this text teaches us in a way. God's kingdom is at work. We just have to choose to see it that way. Viola Chapman is right here, this lady right here. That's Viola Chapman. She's one of the many people who were not disillusioned by the catastrophe surrounding Hurricane Katrina. She lives with kingdom eyes. She sees the world through kingdom eyes. At the time, in reflection, when she's commenting on this time in her life, she said, I keep seeing over and over and over how God took care of me and my kids and my church family. I have to stay focused on God's idea of what happened. How do we see the world? Do we see the world as people who just want more, more, more? Do we see the world as active participants in God's creation? Let's see what Matthew says about this idea of human logic and God's provision. He answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want to do with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" So the last will be first and the first will be last. It's a very, very simple point here. God rewards graciously. God rewards graciously. This is all about God. It's all about His world. It's all about what He does. The landowner's clear. Fairness is not defined by the workers. We don't get to pick and choose what's fair. The one who gives determines what is just, what is equitable, what is right, what is fair, and God is the giver of all. In 1 Samuel, we see this. The Lord brings death. It's going to happen. The Lord brings life. It's going to happen. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with the princes and has them inherit the throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them He has set the world. This is God's world. This is God's world, and we're just participants. It's important to remember that this is God's world. And if we desire to live in God's world and see it for what it really is, it's His world, not ours. Repeat it. It's His world, not ours. It's His world. It's not ours. This is His life. Then Jesus' words will remind us to be thankful for what we have. Thankful for the opportunities we have in front of us. Thankful for the friends and family and occupations that we have. Thankful for community and faith. Thankful for His Word. residents of God's kingdom will eventually learn, hopefully, they know their place. They know their role. They're servants of God. And it's only by God's grace that we have anything. That's it. So when you find yourself complaining about something or another, what are you doing here in the first place? Not one of us in this room deserves to be here. But God's gracious enough to give us breath. God's gracious enough to give us life. God's gracious enough to keep us on going and give us that electric charge to be productive, to be creative, to work for Him and His kingdom. This morning, I'd like to remind us that you rattled up about something, you got some issues going on about whatever, like we all do. Don't worry about it. Don't let your human logic mess you up. God's got it taken care of. Amen? God's got it taken care of. And hopefully today we can all be restored back to a relationship with God through His Word and His message. Let us be reminded that God's in control. He'll help you do what you're doing. And He's going to continue to help you through what you're doing. If there's anything that we can help you with in that same tone, please come forward as we stand and sing. We're going to open the invitation to be baptized into the kingdom. We'll stand and sing.